With me now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. Here we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Hear now the word of our God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Father, we come before you grateful for all the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the promise that your word will achieve all its holy ends. It will not come back to you void. We ask as your word goes forth now that we would know of Christ, and we would hear his voice, and we would rejoice in him. And we pray as well that we would be made more and more like him as we behold him. And may his law not be a burden to us, but may it be our joy and delight. And we ask for the strength of your Spirit to give us lightness of step, that we would follow after him with joy and gladness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask the youth here, have you ever played with a Beanie Baby before? Have you ever played with a Beanie Baby? Maybe do you own some? Or maybe have you seen some hidden behind glass cases? You're all probably young enough that this might shock you a little bit, but imagine if your parents came up to you and said the way that they were going to put you through university was by giving you a bunch of Beanie Babies. Now, you're probably like, that's utterly crazy. I can't imagine how Beanie Babies would pay for university. But there was a time when people actually thought that way. They thought that Beanie Babies would pay for university. And in fact, there was this one man in the States who, in order to put his five children through university, he thought the best way to invest for their future was taking $100,000 US dollars. $100,000 US dollars, their entire savings, and spending it on Beanie Babies back in the 90s, in the heyday when everyone was going crazy for Beanie Babies. Now his kids realize that they might have had, you know, each might have had $20,000 for university, which probably wouldn't have paid for the whole thing, but it would have been very helpful. And now they had a giant collection of Beanie Babies worth absolutely nothing. You can usually get like a dollar or two, if you're lucky, on eBay for a Beanie Baby. And yet here, people thought that this was the investment to be made. He was actually so taken up that he would take his kids to McDonald's, back when you could get the Happy Meal toy of the Beanie Baby, and he would make his kids eat Happy Meals until they were sick so that he could collect Beanie Babies to put his kids through university. And I remember they were so treasured that you were not supposed to cut the tags off. And if you accidentally bent a tag because you were a small child and someone let you play with one, and now the tag was bent and it lost its value. And now we can look back and wonder what came over us. And maybe some of us are filled with a little regret. We might have hidden away somewhere our own stash when we thought that this was the way to save for the future. And as much as the Beanie Baby craze sort of took the states and whatnot, and we can look back and sort of smile and chuckle, it should cause us to wonder about the whole of our lives. Are we, in one sense, still in the Beanie Baby phase, as it were? Maybe we're not collecting Beanie Babies. Maybe we think we're just some simple people and we don't fall for these things and we just gather up silver for ourselves. Why trust governments? Why trust markets? Silver is always safe. Let's store up silver. Maybe we're a bit more sophisticated and we play the stock market trying to amass wealth. And as silly as it would be to walk into the admissions office with a bag of Beanie Babies and say, here's this semester's tuition, drop it on the table and walk out, it'll be far more foolish when we get to glory and say, Lord, look at all my silver, look at my stocks, look at all this wealth I've amassed. It will be as if we had gone to heaven with a bag of Beanie Babies asking for entrance in. And here our Savior will be driving this point home. He'll be touching on our worldly possessions and asking where our hearts are at. And this section here, this section and the next, they form two parts of worldliness. This addresses the fact that we are not to seek worldliness. And the second section, next week, we'll see that we are not to have anxious care about worldliness. But these two sections appropriately follow what we've just considered before. Remember, in the first half of chapter 6, our Savior was addressing religious exercises, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he warned about hypocrisy. He warned about the danger of doing religion to be seen by others, to get a name for yourself. And it says, if you do prayer, fasting, almsgiving, so that others would see you and praise you, you've gained nothing. You have utterly no reward except that vain applause that you've gotten from man. And one might be tempted. Well, if I go through religion and I don't get the applause of man, and it's just a bunch of vanity in that respect, if I don't perform it rightly, let's do something safe. Let's go about gathering up worldly treasures, worldly riches. Let's just gather a bunch of silver, because silver always has value. Our Savior corrects that. No, there is value in treasuring the Lord. There is value in serving Him. Not if you do it hypocritically, but if you with sincerity of heart pursue the Lord, it will actually have true value, whereas those who pursue earthly riches will not. They will find that it has been just as vain as hypocritical religion. And there's a simple truth here. Our Savior drives home the fact that thou shalt not seek after worldly treasures. And as we look here, we'll see first in verses 19 and 20, a command and prohibition that our Savior gives. And then in the rest of the passage, he gives us four reasons. Four reasons why we are not to seek after worldly riches. And the fact that our Savior gives us four reasons stresses just how desperately we need this passage. Most of the time, I'm assuming if you've ever had to tell a child not to do something or to do something, like clean up your cars from the living room, you don't usually give four reasons. You might at sometimes give no reason just because I said so. You might give a legitimate reason because Grandma's coming over and we don't want Grandma to trip on your Hot Wheels. But you usually give four reasons. The fact that our Savior gives four reasons points out just how difficult it is for our hearts to grasp this fact. The things of this world are good. And as we see that they're good, we go after them. But they're not to be supreme goods, not to be ultimate goods. We are to treasure the Lord and the Lord alone. And as we treasure Him, He will bless us with the things of this earth for our enjoyment. Look with me now at verses 19 and 20, where we see our Savior giving the command here. Well, first, giving us the prohibition in 19, and then a command regarding our treasure. And look with me now at the first half of 19. We'll just read 19. He says there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And the simple point of this verse is that you are not to seek after worldly riches. The treasure here, the word treasure, refers to those things that can be destroyed, things that moth, bugs can come into and eat away. I remember, it's probably not very valuable to most people, one professor sharing how there was the sessional records. I mean, he was a historian and he wanted to go to an old church and get these records, and bugs had come in and eaten the records, and all of a sudden they had a box that was utterly empty that used to be filled with paper. And it turned out these bugs had entered into the woodwork of the church as well and were eating this place up. Earthly things that can, bugs come in and consume, or things that can be destroyed. And when our Savior says here, do not lay up for yourself, it literally be, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's not saying that we can't have earthly treasures. We'll see that in a moment, that we actually can store them up. But it's about seeking after them. that we are not to seek after an abundance of earthly things. We are to, in one sense, seek after the things that we need, necessities. And we are allowed to possess abundance, but we're not to seek after abundance, not to treasure up earthly riches. And as we look here, notice our Savior gives us, in the rest of Scripture, an expanded understanding of necessity. There's the clear fact, we've said it before in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that if a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's not simply that we are to be a bunch of monks and just hope that God gives us food somehow. He tells us, if you want food, and I'm assuming we all want food, and rightly so, get a job, work, and you'll have food on your table. But he even expands it more than that. It's not just as we're bare necessity. Christians, especially, are to provide for their families. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's not just gather enough food for myself, but if you're a head of household, you have a responsibility to put food on the table for those under you as well. And here, the fact is not merely for our own households, but even that we might have some extra to give to others. Paul in Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And one more from Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, he even highlights that we are to save up. It's not just we are to live paycheck to paycheck, but there is, in a sense, Christians are allowed to gather up and store up possessions for themselves. He says there in 2 Corinthians 12, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Here's a command. Parents, save up for your children. Don't just take your money and spend it on yourselves. And if you're going to save up for your children have 18 years to grow. You won't somehow in the last couple of days work really hard and have enough to give to them. This requires a slow savings. And even implied here is a savings for retirement. That you wouldn't be a burden on your children and say, "I've spent all my money. I'm glad you're old enough to have good paying jobs so that you can finally take care of me as an old person." Children, if that is the situation of your parents, you're commanded to take care of them. But parents do have a duty to save up, and so and they would have necessity. Notice these are necessities. Our Savior isn't saying go gather riches. In fact, we have commands not to set our hearts on riches, not to seek after them, especially as we saw in Proverbs several weeks ago when we looked at the Lord's Prayer. And again, we are allowed to have abundance. Here in the West, the fact is, as we fulfill our callings, as the Lord places a calling on our life and we fulfill our jobs, not only does He bless us with necessity, but He often blesses us with abundance. We have far more than what we actually need. And as we have more than we need, He gives it to us that we might enjoy it. It is a good creation, as we saw as we went through the book of Genesis. Everything that God made was good. It's useful. It's something that brings us delight and happiness. So as we work and fulfill our callings, we are able to enjoy those blessings there. And just one more note, when we speak of necessity, as we've seen here in Paul's understanding, the understanding of Scripture, it's not a bare necessity. If I say that we're to seek after necessity but not abundance, some might go to the opposite extreme and sort of live as if they were going on a camping trip, a backpacking trip through the mountains. When you go on a backpacking trip through the mountains, you only pack bare necessities. You don't want to bring anything extra because although you might want it in your day-to-day life, when you go through the woods with just a backpack on, you want to pack light. I actually had one professor who greatly regretted the fact that he did not merely bring one volume of Matthew Poole's commentaries, but he brought all three volumes with him when he went backpacking through the mountains. And by the end of the trip, he was very tired. And as a professor of theology, it was a necessity for him to own this set of commentaries. In order to fulfill his calling in life, he needed to know what the Puritans taught, and so he would read them. But if we were simply measuring necessity by a backpacking trip, it obviously wouldn't be. You would never pack such things because you want to pack light. You wouldn't even bring one volume. So when Scripture speaks here of necessity, it's not just backpacking. It clearly involves a bit more of our lives. But it is not abundance. And often we'll touch on it in a moment. It's very difficult with our hearts to find a line a nice, neat line to draw a distinction between those two. So that's the prohibition in verse 19. Look with me now at verse 20 at the command. And instead, we are to seek after Christ and to serve Him with sincere religious exercises. Here, the word treasure comes up again, verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And we know that our ultimate treasure, the ultimate treasure that we have in heaven, is Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says this: If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. For the believer, who is dead in sins and trespasses, who's been come alive through the work of Christ, there is nothing sweeter, there is nothing more valuable than knowing Him, than having Him who has first loved our souls. And so when it speaks of treasure, Christ is the supreme treasure of ours, who sits in heaven, who sits at the Father's right hand. But there is also this laying up of treasure. We first lay it up by laying hold of Christ by faith, but it's a living faith, a faith that produces fruits of righteousness in our lives. And we look at here the actual context in which our Savior is giving these verses. Look back with me at what He said before on alms and prayer and fasting. He ends each section with this, verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then on prayer, He says in verse 6, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And lastly, on fasting, look at verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Reward, a treasure. And He's saying here, as you go through these exercises, that you are, in one sense, storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, not meriting it. It's grace upon grace. As our Savior has called us to Himself, He's pleased to work in our hearts and then crown that grace. And so here, it's when He says treasure up, that's the specific thing that He has in mind. But clearly, through the rest of Matthew's Gospel, other things come into our understanding of what it means to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. In Matthew 19, He'll say, And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In chapter 25, He'll have the parable of the talents that say, Here are the gifts that God has given you. If you use these gifts, and you're faithful in little, you'll be rewarded with much. And He'll also go on to the parable of the sheep and the goats, that judgment day, whatever we have done for the least of those who love Christ, it will be remembered, and our Savior will reward it on the last day. We're not to seek up earthly treasures, but we are to seek up heavenly treasures. Lay hold of Christ by faith, serve Him with joy and gladness, pray, fast, give alms, because we know that treasure will not waste away. And here, this is, as He gives this command, He now moves into four reasons why we are to do so. And this is key. Some people wish that our Savior would just give a long list that would explain how we can spend our money. Tell me which percentage is mine. Tell me which percentage I need to give away. Tell me which percentage is for my children. Tell me what is a necessity. Tell me what is abundance. Just give me the list and I will follow it. But more than a list, our Savior is concerned about the hearts. And for that matter, if we actually started to think about what would be required for such a list, that list would get more complicated than tax laws. And no one likes tax laws. No one understands them. And for that matter, instead of giving us a list that no one could manage, He gives us heart motivations, reasons that are meant to change and shape our hearts so when we interact with the world around us, see all these good things, we know how to appropriately go through them. Just one illustration, up here in Canada, a snow shovel is an obvious necessity. If you don't have a snow shovel, you won't last long here. But if you live in Florida, it is not a necessity. It's not even abundance. It's just frivolous. You will never need a snow shovel if you live in Florida. But here, you obviously need one, and maybe if you get far enough north, maybe even a snowmobile might be considered a necessity. Obviously, you couldn't make laws enough to regulate these things. So he goes to the heart, knowing that the heart sees the good things around it and becomes attached to it. And he tries to break our hearts of that, set it on the things above, and lets us loose, as it were, to go and enjoy the things of this world. Look with me now again at verses 19 and 20, where he gives us the first reason. The first reason, not the treasure of earthly treasures, and that's because of the frailty of earthly treasures. The treasures of this earth either break or are taken away. Look at verse 19, the second half, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Where moth and rust destroy. Bugs come in, eat the clothing. Rust, you have precious metals, and they begin to disintegrate. You look at all the cars around here, and you can just see them falling apart from rust. Well, the word rust might refer to vermin coming into a storehouse and eating all the food that is there. I had a friend who inherited his parents' waffle iron. And his waffle iron, because it was an older one, made back in the day when people actually made good things, it was 100 years old. It was a very sturdy waffle iron. But I can remember that even that old waffle iron, when people made things to last, after 100 years, it eventually broke down. It broke down and he had to go buy a new one that probably won't last him 10 years. And here's the matter of the fact, even these best made things begin to break down. But even if we could, in one sense, wind the clock back, go back to a better age when people made tough and sturdy things and we thought it'll be good for us and we'll have something for our children, our Savior makes the fact as well, it can just be stolen. If you can make something to last, thieves can break in and steal your waffle irons. It doesn't take much. I don't imagine they'll do so. But everything that you make that might be sturdy and firm, and you might think it will last, someone comes in and all of a sudden it's gone. You think that bank accounts will keep your money far safer than having it in your mattress. But then something called inflation comes along, and you thought you had a lot of money, and all of a sudden it's good. All of a sudden you thought you had a lot of money in your bank account, but one day some politician makes a statement and the inflation the exchange rate changes. And you're like, I have suddenly lost money even though I've done nothing. Moths come in, steal. Money just vanishes before our eyes. We think it's safe, but thieves break in. All of a sudden the things of this earth come by and they begin to fall apart. One pastor, I think, put it very well. Everything you own is the future stuff of landfills and garage sales. Everything you own is the future stuff of landfills and garage sales. You might think your little knick-knack treasure is really special and your kids ought to value it just as much as you. But who knows? They might get it and be like, I now have to sell this thing. And they'll sell it for $2 after you've spent thousands on it. But our Savior says something else here. There's the frailty of earthly treasures, but then there is the lasting nature of the treasures in heaven. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Peter says in 1 Peter verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, to a treasure that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In one sense, the ultimate security against inflation is putting all our treasures in the banks of heaven. There is no inflation, there is no rust, there is no moth to come destroy, no thieves to break in. And whatever is put up there, God Himself keeps and guards for His people. It will be always valuable. It will never lose its value. So the first reason, a very obvious one that even many unbelievers recognize, the utter frailty of earthly treasures. In fact, we often see that many of the younger generation now are, instead of going after treasures, go after experiences. They know that treasure fails. So he brings a second reason. And the second reason, which is in verse 21, is the soul-changing effect of our treasures. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. where your treasure is, where you begin to store up for yourselves all sorts of valuables, your heart begins to follow after. And we know by experience, if you've ever worked hard at something, it's hard to put it down. It's hard to cast it aside. If I've poured in all this time, all this energy, all this emotional energy to, we can't just walk away. There is something that begins to draw us after it. The Puritan Matthew Henry uses the illustration of a compass. The compass always points north because of the magnetic field. The treasure, as it were, is that magnetic field that begins to direct and point the heart. Just as the sunflower follows the sun, so too does the heart follow the treasure. And this is important for us to realize because we are mutable creatures. God is immutable. God never changes. Because He doesn't change, you and I have salvation. But every single one of us here, every single day, every single hour, every single moment are changing. We changed our bodies. A fun fact is if you exercise, you begin to grow new capillaries. There's also new vessels in your body to transport blood. I remember my coach saying never to take off more than 48 hours from exercising, from running, because all of a sudden you start to lose those capillaries. You work out, all of a sudden they begin to grow. You stop working out, they begin to disappear and vanish. Our bodies change. But so too do our souls. That's a more humbling thought. Every single day, we are either being changed, being made more and more like the saints in glory for good, or being changed, becoming more and more like the devils in hell. The heart doesn't merely stay the same, and that's good for us because we're all born in sin, born of original corruption. God comes, makes us alive in Christ, begins us to sanctify us, and that last day make us perfect. As our heart changes, we need to be aware that the treasures that we treasure up have an impact, have a way of shaping our very souls. Look with me at Psalm 115. 115, it's a psalm that speaks about the utter futility of the idols of the world. Here the psalmist says, we'll start at verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And listen carefully to verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Making an idol isn't merely something, here is some vain thing that I've done. I've just wasted all my money to set up this statue. But the psalmist here says, those who make idols actually become like them. And he just pointed out that they are deaf, dumb, mute. They can't walk around. How sad would it be to become like this stone that has no power? But he says, this is what happens to all who go after them. And all who treasure up earthly treasures become like heaps of beanie babies, just utterly vain and useless. Calvin puts it well. He says this, if honor is reckoned the supreme good, a supreme good, that is ultimate, that which we treasure up and go after. If honor is reckoned the supreme good, the minds of men must be wholly occupied with ambition. If money, covetousness will immediately predominate. If pleasure, it will be impossible to prevent men from sinking into brutal indulgence. We have all a natural desire to pursue happiness, and the consequence is that false imaginations carry us away in every direction. As much as we don't want to waste our time gathering up vain treasures, it's a more sobering thought to think of the fact that as we gain up those treasures, it's actually changing who we are. Now he brings a third reason in verses 22 and 23. And the fact is that treasures have a life-guiding nature about them. We have to recognize that this verse here is a challenging verse to actually work out here what our Savior in particularly is highlighting with this parable. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I agree with several commentators that the eye here represents the mind. Just as the eye directs how your body is to go, just as the eye gives you light so you don't fall into a hole or a pit and stumble, so too does the mind give direction to the whole of life. If you have a good eye, you won't fall into a pit. If you have a good mind, a mind filled with good spiritual truths, meditating on the Word, you'll be able to rightly direct your life. And here our Savior says, if you sit and meditate all your time on how to accrue riches to yourself, how do you expect to guide your life? There are many really brilliant people in this world. People whose minds just, you sit back and you wonder, how are you able to operate at such a level? But in one sense, although these men are super smart, they are some of the greatest fools there are because they only think about how to gather riches to themselves. But at the end of the day, when they stand before God, what will all their riches mean? But because they spend all their time thinking on these things, they utterly lack all ability to guide their lives. And for ourselves, although there's probably not too many here who will become billionaires because of their minds, I think we should all ask ourselves, especially regarding our phones, how much time do you spend thinking about earthly treasures? I think when we think of our phones, one of the big issues that we see in our day and age is violations of the seventh commandment. And it is a terrible thing, and it often ought not to happen. But we often think with our phones regarding violations of the tenth commandment. There are certain things we wouldn't do at an airport. We wouldn't scroll through certain sites at an airport. But do we go on Instagram? Do we go on our shopping websites, Amazon, where we're surrounded by people and just scroll away as we're window shopping, spending our entire life coveting, thinking how we can go and amass more and more stuff to ourselves? Our Savior has, again, just pointed out that this is in response to all the commands to pray, fast, give alms. When we get to glory, and we realize that we haven't been living our lives as we ought to, and we look back and be like, it's because instead of praying, instead of reading the Scriptures, I have amassed a massive list, a wish list on Amazon of all the things I dreamed and hoped of. Our Savior says, be careful. Be careful how you spend your time. If you spend your time thinking about earthly riches and how to amass them, you will utterly lack all ability to rightly direct your life. Now, the fourth and final reason is in verse 24. And it's probably the most sobering of them all. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word money there is actually mammon. It doesn't merely refer to money. It refers to money and our earthly possessions. Our Savior is very black and white here. You either are a servant of Christ, or you are a servant of mammon, a servant of money. And the word servant here is actually a bit weak. A woodenly literal translation would be, you cannot be a slave of two masters. It's the word for slave there. And one can imagine sort of working for two different people. Many people have two different jobs, but even though we can imagine working for two different people, most companies require us to have non-competes. You can't work for two of the same companies. Your affections would be drawn in two different ways. When I actually worked in corporate, their non-compete was so strict that they actually forbid you from having a second job. You were only allowed to work here. This was your only job. They wanted to have your full mind, all your attention and energy poured into their company. And if a company like that, and I wasn't their slave, I was a willing employee, could understand by natural reason that you can't serve two masters. How much more does our Savior's point, you can't be the slave of two men, drive it home? And the fact here is that we are all slaves. We're all slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. Paul makes this clear in Romans 6, 15 and 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Our Savior here makes this point, that where you are gathering up treasure, it actually reveals whose slave you are. If you can look back and see nothing but a life of going after the things of this world, you've revealed the fact that you are a slave, a slave of money. That stack of stuff is actually your master. You thought you were the master gathering it, but it was the master gathering you up. But if we can look back, and yes, we have gathered up our necessities, we've cared for our families, we've saved up for the future in some reasonable measure, but we have spent our time serving the Lord, treasuring up Christ, it reveals the fact that He is our master. And the truth of the matter is, who our master is determinative of our future destiny. Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just merely that when we gather up treasures, it reveals if we've wasted our time or not. When we gather up treasures, it doesn't, in one sense, reveal that we're changing for one way or the other. But it even reveals the fact of whose we ultimately are. Are we Christ or are we the world's? John will make it clear that you cannot love the world and love the Father. You must love one or the other. Something our Savior drives here home here as well. And we need every single one of these reasons because, again, the things are good. When we look at the treasures around this world, they are good things. No one seeks after bad things. No one wants, or so to say, most people in general don't wish to collect up garbage. They wish to collect up good, useful things. And there's nothing wrong with having good things. But it's when they grab hold of the heart, and the heart begins to follow after them, that's when there's a big issue. And the thing is that our hearts are so easily caught up with them. So our Savior has to work, as it were, work four times as hard to knead it out of our heart, to work into our hearts a love for Christ, to show us once again that everything here is about ready to become landfill and garage sale stuff, whereas the things of eternity will not. We don't want to get to the last day and realize that although we've never owned a single Beanie Baby, we are the equivalent of Beanie Baby collectors gathering up little stuffed animals that we thought were valuable, which aren't. Christ is coming soon, who is our treasures. We are to seek after Him. Not only are we to seek after Him, we are to serve Him by worshiping Him, adoring Him, coming to His presence with psalms, prayers, and spiritual songs, offering times of fasting up to Him, and not seeing that they are empty and vain, but they're actually storing up for us something far more significant. Yes, we are to work, but we are also not to give ourselves wholly to our work. We are to, when we go to work unto the Lord. As a means, as we go through our vacations, more than just gathering up a paycheck, we go to our jobs because we love the Savior and want to be faithful in what He has called us to do. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks for Your word. And Father, we give thanks that You have given us a treasure in heaven, who no one can take away from us, that Christ Himself will keep us, that He has gone to prepare a place for us that we might forever dwell with Him. And for all eternity, we will look and gaze upon Him, and our hearts will be filled with joy, unspeakable joy. Father, teach us to see how this world is passing away, and it's passing away so fast. And yes, it is good, but You are far greater. You are filled with far more joy, and may we seek You above all other things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.